Dan, is okay? Can you hear me? Okay. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Hillcrest Bible Church. Today's the Sunday, and this is the adult Sunday school class. So if you'll turn over to page 6. You all did the lesson, right? Right? You all did the lesson? You're not just showing up. You did the lesson. That's why you have the text. Yeah. Well, welcome, Elise. Nice to see you. Page 6. Let's do 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perish, though it be tried in fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though not ye seen him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Thank you. One page over. May the mind of Christ my Savior.
Morning, everyone. Before I start, on the landing up there, I found an earring. I don't know if anybody lost one. Was it Randy? Was it It wasn't. Oh, I thought it was yours. If anybody lost an earring, small little hoop-shaped, we'll deal with it afterwards, but I'll just put it right here for now. I know there were people here over the weekend, right? So could have been a stranger. Okay, let me pray, and then we'll get started here this morning. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you said your words are life, even, and that we're transformed when your spirit attends them. We pray for that this morning. We pray for understanding. We pray for the searching and the molding that you do as you are the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray that you would bless it to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to join me, we're in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, first 17 verses. I don't have the whole chapter this morning. But if you remember from last week, Paul was addressing several things to the church at Colossae there, and things that had become, they were distractions from Christ. So there were traditions of men that were mentioned, human philosophy, asceticism, the elementary principles of the world, which basically that's just kind of man-made religion, which in one form or another, one practice or another, is just approaching God by works, right? So he was addressing all those things because evidently...
Oh. Okay.
TSA.
Yeah. Either of these open pockets.
Oh.
We'll put it here.
Yeah.
That'll work. All right.
Thank you. Best to address those at the beginning, isn't it? Otherwise, you guys would be screeching, uncomfortable. Anyway, so Paul was. Thank you, Matthew. By the way. Anyway, Paul's addressing those things. Doesn't give complete elaboration on those things, but Paul somehow knew through his communications or his knowledge that there were these false teachers introducing these things in addition to Christ, and so he's addressing those things, and he's wanting them to find their security and their sufficiency, their completeness, as it says in the last chapter, in Christ. I noticed at the end of that chapter, verse 23, that it says these things, they appear wise. They seem like, why not? Why not add to Christ? If it supposedly can help me be a better human being, why not? But he says, but they're of no value against the flesh. So they're of no value against the flesh, the things that were being introduced to the church there. And so as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of one of the really, really basic things I learned in science, and maybe you, I don't know how far you went in science. Maybe you would know this anyway, but when I took physics in high school, you had to look at electricity, right? And it was very important because electricity is, obviously, that's power. That runs our whole world now, doesn't it? But you had to know a few things about it, just really basic things. There were insulators, right? You know that, and conductors. So if you didn't want electricity to go somewhere, you used insulators. Anybody know what the most common insulator is? Rubber's, yeah, you see that used in electrical circuits, whatever. But that was the point, was to insulate from the power, to stop it up. And so I see those things sort of getting in the way, the things that Paul was looking at in that last chapter and trying to, those things are going to get in the way of you actually getting the power that is of Christ. And so the conductors would direct the energy, the power, where you want them, right? We do that. So we know that like metal is a conductor, water is a conductor, even wood's a conductor. Lots of things are conductors that convey the power. So I saw these as two things. And I saw in the last chapter, the insulators, those are things getting in the way, stopping up the power. Even though they seem like they have the appearance of wisdom, they seem like smart things to do, but they actually get in the way. And then the conductor of power is Christ himself. And it reminded me of another funny thing that science wasn't that funny, but a funny thing. When I was single and in a singles group, and we were all in learning and getting our theology ironed out and things, but if the person teaching in that group was asked a question and there was silence, somebody would inevitably, just out of levity, say Christ as the answer, if nobody knew, right? That was the answer. And so we knew that often that is the answer. And so that is the answer. He is the conductor, so to speak, in this chapter. And so Paul's leaving off. He's like, those things are, they're not going to help you. They're going to get in your way. Let me move into what will give you power. And that's one of the other things that's so remarkable about Christianity, is there's all kinds of ideologies, different religions out there. But one thing that only Christianity provides is the power to do. I was talking with Jim, just as an example, for example, psychology. Some of psychology, even though most of it's not very good, it's man-centered humanism, et cetera, but you know, they can tell you some things that are good to think to sort of enrich your life. If you are completely focused on yourself, you're going to have an unhappy life. A psychologist might tell you need to enrich your life and focus on others and doing those sort of things. But they can't provide the power to do that. It's just merely instruction of what you should do. Well, Christ is the power. That is the difference from any other ideology. And because he is a person and he affords us a power that is from God. And so it's one of the things that's very unique about Christianity. And also one of the things that I have kind of, but grinded on, like, how do I get more power? How do I get more strength in the Christian life to overcome my flesh and to be obedient to God? And I don't know if you've asked yourself that question in your walk. Most of you, if not all of you, have been Christians for a very long time. So at some point, for me, like my emotion carried me my first few years. A lot of things I did out of the adrenaline of emotion. But then that wears off, and it's like, okay, well, now where's my real strength from? And it is there. It is in the person of Christ, of course. And so we're going to see this. He mentions Christ so many times in this chapter that funny answer to my question, you know, to any question we didn't know, which is Christ, is yes, that's the answer, right? And I know you know that. But it can slip away from us. Things can creep in. So that's where I'm looking at, the way I'm looking at this today. And I broke it down into three sections. The first section is the first four verses in chapter 3, where Paul is telling them to seek the things above. Anybody want to read those first four verses for me? And we'll get started. Thank you.
Christ, who is our life, is revealed, and you also will be revealed with him in glory.
So you can see this shift. It's like, you know, those things that, you know, the ascetic practices, you know, beating up your body or, you know, things like that that were earthly or extra special days that you observe or retained over from the Old Testament. Those things aren't really going to help you. And the reality has come in Christ, and so he's like, focus your mind on things above, right? Where Christ has raised you to heaven. And we know that we're still here. But yet, in some heavenly, judicial, and an actual sense, we are with Christ in heaven. He took us with him, right? He took us with him when he was resurrected. And so when he says that, when he says, keep seeking, there's another difference. The things that were being suggested in chapter 2 were like one-time things, like I go to church on one time a year, therefore I'm a Christian. And he's like, no, you need to be seeking God every day. Keep seeking. This is a daily thing. This isn't an unregenerate person is not going to do that. It's foreign, right? So when he says keep seeking the things above, what do you think of when you think of the things above? What do you think that he is getting at?
We're not harps and clouds.
Yeah. Yeah. Fluffy clouds.
That's right.
Yeah, exactly. Is it actual things? I mean, nice. He's preparing a room for us. Is that what he's...
More Jesus himself than the souls of people.
Yes. Yeah, Christ himself is there. It's probably that. I mean, Christ is there. That's where he is. He is our king and the source of our life. It'll say this in just a second. He is our life. So he is there. Anything else?
The word itself.
Okay.
Power here.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The Lord Jesus uses this
to know him.
Yeah. Maybe let me get there from another way. Like, for example, Christ instructed them to seek first the kingdom of God, right? He said in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, where we are still, as it is in heaven. So that the will of God is done completely, perfectly, wholly in heaven. So that, yes, like what we're trying to do here is done in heaven. What he's left us in his word is done perfectly in heaven. And so therefore, those things that we know that are pleasing to him, we're seeking those things, right? We seek him, we seek the things that please him, that he's left us to do in this world while we're here. Okay, anything else?
Seems like you're one of the things would be putting aside the temptations of the world, the world, flesh, and the devil, and also the philosophies of men that we talked about in chapter 2.
Yeah.
All those things that are fruitless.
Yeah, he's going to talk about, you know, you're being renewed in true knowledge here in a second, so that we have the truth. We have the truth about God, truth about what God's nature and ways are like, and as opposed to philosophies and things like that that don't. It made me think of, which is where I'm going with this, with the power thing that I talked about, the conductor. But I thought about what Christ did when he died on the cross. And you remember he entered the Holy of Holies, right? In the heavenlies, so to speak. He not only was punished on the cross, but his soul was punished. He went into the heavenly of heavenlies, and we know what happened in there, right? The sins that had been transferred to that animal were in there, and then God destroyed the animal So the punishment that was supposed to be ours or humans was transferred and applied to that animal. And so Christ fulfilled that, right? When he went in, he went into the actual Holy of Holies, not the picture of it that was in the temple. He went into the actual one in the heavenlies and took care of that business. He took care of our salvation. He took care of our sin debt. Of course, the confirmation that he was a spotless offering and things was that he was raised from the dead. And that's where he is. And God accepted it and accepted him as an offering. And so I looked at that as this completion, this work of salvation it's done in heaven. It's done in heaven for us. So that when Paul is trying to dissuade them from those things in the last chapter, and he's like, you need to seek what I'm pointing you at, which is this perfect work that Christ has done for you in the heavenlies, and where he has brought you up and made you a citizen. That's what you should seek. That's where you're going to derive power from God, is in the worship and the gratitude over that work that is done there. Someone said that, you know, Christ is there, and that is true. That's one of the things the psalmist said in Psalm 16:8, the Lord, he set the Lord before him, right? So we're seeking the one who has power. I mentioned the will of the one who is there, which is to be done, and that completed, finished work of salvation. And then he instructs them, how is it that they're to seek? What are they to do? Are they to designate certain days as special, or are they to crawl up the steps to certain cathedrals on their knees, punishing their body? Is that the seeking? Yeah, it's kind of silly, isn't it? We recognize it. He said in the last, you know, those are the rudimentary things. That's what Christianity is, not the rudimentary. Christianity is actually the superior. I don't mean that in an arrogant way, but it's that we should be proud. But it is in the comparison of religion, it is the higher. It is a higher life. So that those sorts of things that, as Paul has said, they are of no value against the flesh. Which people have thought, right? I mean, we would laugh probably if we saw somebody crawling up the steps on their knees in Europe thinking that that's going to make me more godly. I'm sacrificing my body for God. And it's like, not really. serve somebody else. That'll probably, be a better demonstration, things like that. So he's telling them to seek the things above, not those silly things that are basic and not effective. But what does he instruct them to do?
Set your mind.
Yeah, he goes on the inside first. Goes on the inside first. Set your minds on things above. So that we really need to make conscious decisions to direct our mind on the things above. Regularly. I'll just give an illustration, periods of time where I've maybe had significant amounts of stress. I've had a period where I was very anxious, and I'd find my mind rehearsing what was going on, and it was kind of a loop, for a while I had to make a conscious decision to stay my mind on God, right? To get that perfect peace. So I found it very fascinating and really remarkable about God that he is faithful. He is faithful to attend his word and actually disrupt our former ways of thinking and give us the power to change the way we think, which I think is very amazing. It's very powerful. You can direct the mind, then you can direct the body. You can direct the behavior. So you should start there. Which is he does. He's set your minds. Set your minds on things above. We know that Paul to Romans instructed them, Romans 12, we're almost probably all have that verse memorized, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will know what the will of the Lord is, right? So you will know, probably not providentially, but you will know morally what God's will is as you are renewing your mind in the Word and transforming. Doug mentioned some of the things that we should leave off. It says, what else? Set your mind on things above, and what else? Yeah, not on the things of the world. Not on the things of the world. Well, how does that work? How does that work in our life? Because as I said, we're still here. I still have responsibilities, so to speak. I have things I have to do. I have to deal with things in the world, cars and houses and people and money and food, and not on the things of the world, right?
What's the focus? You know, what's the key? Where are you spending your time that matters?
Yes, that's true. Yeah, that's a good reflection, too, of our mindset, where we spend our time, okay?
Goes round and round and round. Maybe just knowing scripture, memorizing scripture, maybe, wait a minute, what am I thinking about? Remember that all things work together for good for those who love God?
Yes.
I had to say that to myself this week a number of times.
Yeah.
Because of things that have come up that I don't want to deal with.
Yeah, very good.
However, setting your mind on things above has gotten me to deal with those things that I didn't
want to
do it.
Yeah.
Because it just goes round and round and round
in my head. Yeah. Yeah, and a lot of it might be the digesting, the acceptance of what God is ordering in your life. That's typically what we're trying to eschew suffering or loss or, you know, something like that. But and the Word of God helps us to accept the entirety of God's will for our lives, providentially, morally. Those sorts of things. But I thought of a couple of illustrations or a few things, but I thought of Esau, right? The bowl of stew. So he was driven by like his sensory appetites, you know, things he could touch, eat, hear, that sort of thing. But he had no appreciation for the spiritual blessings. He was like, yeah, I'll trade that. No problem. I'll take the food. I'm hungry. Not bad to eat. Not bad to eat. In fact, I'm sure Jacob had to eat too, right? But he's willing to give him the stew because he was, even though Jacob was the deceiver, conniver, he did want the spiritual blessings. He was interested in the spiritual life in God, right? So the priority. The priority was different between those two. You know, Jacob's methods were not good many times. Another thing that not on the things of the world, our particular culture that we're, our context that we're set in, we have a hard time seeing some of the things that may not be consistent with God in our particular culture. I thought of Solomon, because, you know, he looks around and he says, all is vanity. There's nothing new under the sun. I can't find any satisfaction in, you know, any of these things that I've endeavored to do, which include, I mean, it was a whole gamut, everything you could, you know, think of in the human experience. wisdom, knowledge, accomplishments, he built things, work, pleasure, wealth, you know, his he had concubines and all of that. He missed. Some of those things aren't bad, but if they're, some of them are. Some of the things in the world are just straight out bad, right? Of course we know that. But some of the things, they just need to be deprioritized behind the spiritual. And when that happens, what becomes of those things? The things that aren't bad. Well, God says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, they'll be added unto you. God will take care of us. He'll provide food and raiment and place to live and things like that. So it's not that he wants us to live a life of absolute, abject deprivation. It's a matter of priorities. But so there's that. So not on the things of the world. That's not the most important thing. So anybody have a comment on that or?
Reminding me of 1 John 2, going through all the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not from the Father, they're from the world. That's how John defines kind of all the things that are in the world. You know, is that those basic kind of lust and motives and drives. What we see, feel, touch, advancement, pride, those core kind of lusts or affections. Tend to capture our hearts, old man.
Yeah, I mean, don't take this the wrong way, but for example, like the American dream, which I'm very thrilled to, I had a successful business, I'm grateful for that. I have a house, Jen and I each have a car, those things, which are fine, but they can't be the ultimate end. It has to be God's will, the ultimate end of those things. So moving on though, let me talk a little bit more about this. And it says, it talks about why we should do this. And why is that? Verse 3. This is something that Pastor Gary spoke about in the last couple weeks. In our mindset, because we are positionally dead. That's a verdict and an actual existential difference in life that you have to believe. God did a work in us if we believe, and therefore, if he did, we are his distinct people, and therefore, we leave off, and we were trying to get rid of the old man and the old practices and the old ways of that life, and put on the new man. We're dead to that old life, to the rule of self, which is, that's a primary problem with the old self that we inherited from Adam. That's the old man that's here spoken of. We're dead to sin, right? It feels like I'm still struggling with sins, though. I don't feel like I don't have complete victory. I don't. So I have to know that it is a verdict and it is an actual reality in life and in the mind of God that I have to believe. And from that, make determinative, like setting your face like flint, right? It is concretized in your mind set, so to speak. You've drawn a line to forsake and put on, that sort of thing. It is that. And then it talks about, this is one of probably one of our favorite expressions in our church anyway, is that our life is hidden in Christ. And I love that saying. I've used that saying, that part of that verse, many times over the course of my life, and take great comfort in it. But why do you think Paul mentions this here? Anybody? Thinking of the last chapter at all. Go ahead, Kristen.
I think it's kind of what you were talking about, power. That's where the in Christ, and Christ is all powerful.
Yes. Are you saying like the source? Like he's the source of our power, or are you saying something else?
Yeah, I'm saying he's
the source
of the power, and we're absorbed into him, if you will. We're in union.
Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Hidden in Christ.
Expresses a sense of security.
Yes. Yeah. That's the one that we're typically are leaning towards, right? We're like, I'm no longer in jeopardy for the law or the bill of debts that I'd racked up, against God's law. Christ took that out. He said that in the last chapter, took that away. So I'm protected. I'm hidden in Christ. It's like right in the plagues in Exodus, the blood on the post protected me, passed over, and he didn't punish the firstborns, anybody who put the blood up on the lintel or the posts, right in their house or whatever. It is that. There's that security. I'm no longer in jeopardy. And that's why I said we love that verse, because it's one of the most comforting and secure statements about our salvation, which is why I was saying at the beginning, we should, when you're seeking those things above, you're seeking in adoration and extolling that completed work that Christ did for us in the Holy of Holies. Go ahead, Elise.
In John 17 again, and Jesus' prayer, not only for himself, for his disciples, and for the believers yet to come. And the union that he's talking about, he's asking the Lord to sanctify them. And that's us. It's like we are driven by what he has done to give us the power. And Jesus' example of praying, that's our keeping our focus on the things above. And Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father, once again, we're talking about the source of our power. That's how we can think. He was in the world, and he put us back into the world. So it's like that's how we can live.
Yes, and exactly. I'm coming back to that. I know it's very basic, but Christ, like I said at the beginning, not these other things that were in chapter 2. So, the source of our power is above. And when we worship and seek God in his word and in prayer and communion with him, that is where we derive our power over the flesh, which, as I said, at the end of chapter 2, he said those other things they're of no value against. But Christ is. Christ is of value, right? You're hidden in Christ. You have your source of life in him, your power in him, you're protected in him. Therefore, does that not evoke worship and praise? Absolutely. And in that, what God says, I inhabit the praises of my people, he's going to be there. He's going to strengthen you in that experience. That's the key. I will say that for me is the key to living the Christian life, to putting on the new man, so to speak. One other sense that I think that of why Paul says that you are, or a couple others, you're hidden. Sometimes people won't understand the work that God is doing in an individual's life. For example, I'll give you two examples, one within the church and one from the perspective of people outside the church. The first one is this, that your life is hidden in Christ, right? That's what I'm talking about, why it would be hidden. Perhaps providentially, we might not know what God is doing in someone's life. We might not have the full picture. And what came to my mind was among believers, if you remember, I always love this episode at the end of the book of John. Peter and Christ have made up, and he's telling him what's going to become of you, Peter, right? And then after that in chapter 21, Peter's like, well, if that's what's going to happen to me, then, but what about John, the one that put his head on your bosom? What's going to happen to him? And in chapter 21. It says, Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. You can tell he's like, he's even closer than I was, and I'm, you know, this is my fate. What are you going to do with him, so to speak? And it says, the one who also had leaned back on his chest at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who's betraying you? So Peter, upon seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Right? So there was a sense of you're not going to know what I'm going to do with him. A little bit of the authority of Christ there, not the warm, fuzzy kind of response I was expecting. He's like, well, you know, basically, he's my vessel. I'm going to do with him. You know, that's none of your business. So Christ is loving and compassionate and everything else, but he is also authoritative. And that is the full gamut in the life of Jesus Christ. So second illustration, morally, our life is hidden in Christ, right? So 1 Peter 4:3, the world's not going to understand the way we live, pretty much. Especially in our day, we're so starkly in contrast to our society here in America in the year 2026. But it says, 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Basically saying godless people without God, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and wanton idolatries. You already spent enough time doing that stuff. In all this, they are surprised. The world is surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. So they're not only surprised, but they don't like it. They're not going to understand. They don't understand the work. They don't understand that it's actually goodness that God is working in you. And when you carry those things out in your life, they're righteous. They're not going to understand. They're surprised. They think it odd. It's unusual. Why don't you go along with us? Why don't you live together before you're married? Why don't you spend your whole life accumulating wealth? Or however it is different from us in this life. And so the last thing that I think, and I knew I was going to do this, I spent the most time in this first section because I thought this was the most important in my mind, was the securing and appropriating of the power of God in the Christian life. I was telling Jen, I remember reading one of MacArthur's sermons not long ago, and he said the most frequent question he gets from his congregation and anybody he meets is, how do I overcome sin? And so so forgive me if I camp on this first section so much, but I wanted to do that because it's our life. He is our life. So the last thing that I thought of here, because he does mention when Christ, who is our life, he is our life. It's not what we do, it's what he has already done, and we live because he lives. So we are dependent upon him, and that will never change. But it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so there is a hiddenness, and I just put this existentially, as to the full revelation of our glorified state. When he comes, we're going to come with him in glory, but we're hidden. We don't know exactly what we're going to be like or what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So we don't fully understand that, and so there's a great thrill in that, a great motivation, right? If we are expecting his appearing, those who are looking for his appearing, they cleanse themselves, right? So there's a very useful truth in that, in the empowering of the Christian life, right? Because when we start thinking, I don't know about you, I get bogged down in what's right before me. in the events that are happening, politically, societally, just personally, those things. And then when I start lifting my eyes up to the future and remembering that Christ is coming and that there is a hidden glory that is to be revealed when he glorifies us, that's very exciting. It's very empowering and motivating. As my father said, I want to be ready when Christ comes. And my dad went to see him last year, so there he is. Christ didn't come in his lifetime, so he went to be with him. Okay, anybody want to make a comment in this section? Anybody have any questions? Okay, let's look at this next section. The next two sections, that the way I broke it down, putting off the old self. I've talked a little bit about that already, and putting on the new self. Excuse me, that's what he's talking about here. If you want to look at the verses 5 through 9, would somebody read that? Excuse me. Verses 5 through 9. Thank you.
Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his sins.
Thank you very much. So you have this, these two sections here. As I said, it's kind of like the putting on of, we'd say adorning the gospel, but it's kind of adorning the new man, and you're putting off the old man. You don't put the new clothes on the old clothes, right? You take off the old clothes, and then you put on the new clothes that are clean. And so the first his first address here is, you can see how we're moving, right? We looked at that first section, some of the things that give us power to do this, because I don't know about you, but I've looked at this section and I'm like, okay, well, I get it. I'm not supposed to be evil anymore. I'm supposed to be good. I'm supposed to be like Christ. But I need the power. It's not this. I need the power. And so that which was so key for me in that first section, which is why I wanted to cover that. But so then when we come into this, then we're like, okay, now I know where to get the power. And I know that I'm positionally dead to sin, and I'm alive to God. But so be mindful of that, of your new relationship to the old sinful self. It's dead, right? You laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You remember you once walked in them when you were living them. That used to be the sum total of your life. That's all you did before, is you lived for what was before you in the world and in evil and things like that. You used to walk in them. That's how you carried out your life. But you know God's going to come and he's going to visit wrath on the sons of disobedience, so you don't want to keep doing those things. And so he says, here's another parallel passage in Romans 6, in verse 13, it says, "And do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God." I notice that it doesn't say, "and present yourself to righteous practices," right there, which is a good thing. We should do righteous, that's not bad. But it does say, "present yourselves to God," right? So that the vital communion with God, don't offer yourself up for evil things, but offer yourself up to God. But present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your body's parts as instruments of righteousness for good. So then that following out after that is as instruments of righteousness for good. And then he talks about some of the things here. Some of the specifics that you would, so to speak, adorn the new man. And you want to make sure that that there is a new man. You don't want to just dress up the outside. That would be some of the things like in the previous chapter. They look religious. You look maybe moral, or that you're going the extra mile. But if you don't have the new man, they're powerless and they carry no weight with God, right? So we have the new man. We know that. We know that's decided. And then he talks about some of the things that you would strip off. Immorality. And that would be any sort of sexual practice outside the marriage. I defined this very specifically, outside the marriage bond of a husband and wife, because there've been liberal churches in our day that, you know, they justify certain kinds of sexual perversion that they say the Bible doesn't address. And if you do word study and you see how that word immorality was used back then, it covered everything outside of the marital sexual relations. So fornication, homosexuality, I can't even name them all because there's a million things that people could do outside of the marriage bond. But in our day, pedophilia, bisexuality, transsexuality, incest, you know, polyamory, that's popped up. And I don't know if you knew that. In the last couple of years, a couple of instances of that I've seen in high-profile headlines, things like that. But many, all of that. And God's very simple. He's like, that. Our sexuality is to be expressed in the marital bond between a man and a woman, husband and wife. Very simple. And that is a good thing. And then he talks about some of the things that go on in the mind that precede the practices, impurity, passion, which I thought, well, passion's not bad. You got to have a romantic interest in your spouse, don't you? That's okay. But it's an inordinate amount of desire. I didn't explore that as far as illustrations of that, so I leave that to you. Evil desire, which Christ spoke of. He spoke of those strong lusts that for practices, you know, that exist or that we do and that proceed. For example, that he said if you commit adultery in the mind, you've committed adultery there, even if you're just thinking about it. So the thoughts are also, again, we talked about the mind, the renewing of the mind, and it's controlling what we think. We're putting off things that God doesn't want us to think about, that don't please him in the heavenlies. And then we'll see in the next section what we're to put on. But we're dead to kind of hateful things here. Anger, which are hateful thoughts, wrath, which is extreme anger, malice, which is like somebody does something to you, you're angry and you perhaps plan revenge, slander, which is false words intended to damage someone, abusive speech, lying, we know what lying is. So he lists out those things. Those are the things that we're to get rid of in the old man. That's the old man that has been put to death, so to speak. Anybody want to comment on that section? Just kind of quickly, those are kind of plain statements of some of, you know, things that God would say are immoral. Okay, I've got like 2 minutes. Let me see. I want to make sure I pick out. Well, the new man, I'm just going to cover this next section, which is, I lumped the rest of this together, verses 10 through 17, but be also mindful of the new man that exists in you, who's created in Christ. There is a new spiritual self that you need to equip, that you need to adorn, and it's done, we talked about, by, you know, the renewing of your mind. And it talks about here, it says you're being renewed to the image of the one who created it. right? And so that word renewed means being rebuilt. So the life that of practices and desires and things that went on in your mind, you're leaving off, and you don't just leave it vacant, right? So you begin that renewal. God is renewing us. He is building a different life, a different set of practices, a different set of desires than the old man. There is a difference. And so he instructs us to put that on, right? Now do this. I've given you the power, the way to get the power. Now take off and put on, right? And I'm going to just open it up for one last question because I'm out of time. Anybody have a comment? Matthew?
Yeah, it just strikes me that, you know, going back to that previous chapter, it's so easy for us to try to measure our spirituality by, you know, the extent of our knowledge of kind of ethereal things, or, you know, go off into kind of esoteric areas of theology or something versus, or like you said, ascetic things, right? Like, well, I can deny myself this or that, or climb up the stairs on my knees, as you said, or what?
Yeah.
Actually, all those things are pretty easy, right? What's really hard is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And what evidence is that? Is simple stuff like, have you forgiven that guy who did you wrong? Right? Are you walking in meekness? Right? How's your humility doing these days? You know, and then as we get into this next section, you know, things like how we relate to one another, and, you know, that new life in Christ. And that's actually a lot more, that's a much higher standard.
Much more substance.
And reading esoteric books on angel worship or something, you know?
Yeah, and it I'll just wrap up by saying this. Yes, this exactly pictured Christ versus these supposedly richest religious people, right? Christ was like, I'm healing on the Sabbath. I actually love the people. I actually care that they're restored, that I deliver them from demons. And the religious people who went to the nth degree, they looked religious. But they're like, you're healing on the Sabbath, and they couldn't care less about the person, right? And so he says in here, put on love and peace and things like that. But anyway, so Matthew is exactly right, and you see that's Christ-like versus religious pretense, which is really not. He wasn't pretentious. He had a tunic. So anyway, let me close in prayer. I'm over. Thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you. For plainly stating what you're like and affording us power in Christ, giving us every reason to worship you and praise you and live for you, Lord, and to remember you in everything and do everything in your name. We love you, Lord. We look for your coming. We hope to be prepared when you come, and we may bring you glory and honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.